Let's go to Mark 3. Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. Now, this is such a familiar text, no doubt, to all of us. And I want to read it, and then I want to pray and ask for the Lord to just give illumination and help. But may God write His truth upon my heart and your heart tonight. Jesus is choosing of the 12. Follow with me. Mark 3, beginning in verse 13. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, thank you for your word. Even the paragraph before us in Mark 3, every single word, every single connecting word, every phrase, every clause, every verse is inspired by you and profitable for us. Lord, we recognize that there are no apostles today, but yet we also believe that your word is God-breathed and it makes the man of God adequate for every good work. And so, Lord, it is my fervent prayer, as you have heard many times and yet again tonight, we pray, O Lord, that you would take the truth right here in this paragraph, not only inform our minds intellectually, but Lord, we pray that our hearts would be ignited with love for our Savior. And we pray that our wills would be directed to obey Him and to love Him and to serve Him with all of our hearts. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. The Bible teaches that ministers of the gospel, ministers of the truth, are a glory to Christ. They are a glory to Christ. That's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. And when we talk about leadership, which is where we are tonight, talking about the 12 apostles, when you talk about leadership, according to the Word of God, I think there are four important key elements, kind of at the very outset, that I want to bring to your attention. When we talk about leaders, number one, they must be imitators of Christ. I think it all begins here. It's not about so much what he knows, it's he must be an imitator of Christ. Number two, leaders must be lovers of souls. I remember in seminary being taught, and it has always stuck with me, it's one thing to love to preach. It's quite another thing to love those to whom you preach. And it's very important for God's men, the leaders, to be lovers of souls. Number three, leaders must be alert against Satan. It can't be ignorant, can't be naive. We don't want to be sleeping. We must be alert and watchful and on guard against Satan. Number four, leaders, according to the Word of God, I think one of the most neglected facets of leadership, because it's hard. Leaders must be vigilant in prayer. Vigilant in prayer. Early morning, late night, through the night, during the day, saying no to many good things to say yes, to go down to the knees and be with the Lord. I think it's very easy, as we all know, to be busy. It's easy to be distracted, but it can be very hard to be alone and hard to commune with God. It can be easy for a man of God to kind of hibernate and study in this chamber and study the Bible and be in the books and not be with people, but just study the Bible all day long. But it's exhausting. A good exhausting, but exhausting to shepherd and care and love and counsel and warn and admonish and instruct. It's easy to live for yourself. That's just how we're hardwired to live. It's easy to live for ourselves in our own nature. It's unnatural, though, to be ardent with love for others, to protect the sheep of God. And if we're honest, it's easy to ignore Satan. It's easy. It's easy to ignore him, but it's vital to study his tactics and his minions and his wiles and his methods, and then to warn other people of the methods of Satan. You know this, and when we've talked about preaching, I've mentioned it before. But again, when we talk about leadership and the men that God is going to appoint, Christ demands heralds, not hucksters. There's a lot of that in our day. Christ wants men of prayer, not men of pride. Christ requires, if I could put it like this, men of weakness, not men of independence. Jesus wants shepherds, not CEOs. And what he demands is he demands lowly men, not those who lord their authority over men. In fact, if I could just take the phrase that I love from Robert Murray McShane, it's not so much great talent that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. What God wants, and what you want, and what I want, is great likeness to Jesus. We want to be like Christ. We want to be conformed to Christ. And in Mark 3 tonight, we're going to learn these things. That we're going to be reminded in this paragraph tonight of the importance of biblical leadership and what God demands and what Christ demands of his leaders. Now, as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, I want to remind you tonight and then again next week, and maybe the week after as well, the main pivot, the main hinge of the whole book of Mark is Mark 3, verses 10 to 20. Maybe you call it the unpardonable sin. Maybe you call it the blasphemy of the Spirit. There's different ways of maybe describing the account, but nonetheless, it is the official Jewish rejection of Jesus. It's when the Jewish leaders, that is the Pharisees, publicly and boldly and brazenly attribute all the power and miracles of Jesus to Satan. And they're officially rejecting him. And at that point, Mark is getting there early in the gospel. Why? He wants to show you that Jesus is the suffering servant. He wants to show you that the long journey of the suffering servant to the cross. And so, tonight, we look at the second story that will lead up to that pivot. Last week, we saw the popularity of Christ in Mark 3, verses 7 to 12. But tonight, I want to show you the commissioned apostles. So what is Jesus' plan? What is his agenda? How is Jesus going to get his message out, even when he's being rejected? And he's going to commission 12 men as apostles. Remember, in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up the holy mountain, as it were, Mount Sinai, and he met with God. Well, come with Jesus up the holy mountain, as it were, tonight. Not Mount Sinai, but a mountain in Galilee, perhaps Mount Arbel, where Jesus would be with his Father in prayer all night. And then he would summon and choose and appoint 12 men to be his apostles. Now, rather than just teach this in kind of a lecture format, I've put the three main headings in applicational statements for you. Hopefully this will be helpful. So, let's begin. Number one, the call for you and me as we learn from verse 13, vigilantly pray. If there's one thing that you and I learn in Mark 3 and in the parallel, Luke 6, it is to vigilantly pray. The older Puritans would say you need to travail in prayer. Travail in prayer. You need to tarry long, as E.M. Bounds would say. with the Lord in prayer. And you say, well, that's not in Mark chapter 3. Well, the parallel in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us at this time, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So here we are, gazing upon our Savior, going up the holy mountain, as it were, to pray to God. What is prayer? Children in the catechism, prayer is talking with God. A prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is conversation with God. Prayer is desperate pleading with God. Prayer is unburdening your soul to God. Or John Calvin, the great heady theologian, he said, it's crawling into the lap of your Father and unbosoming your burdens to God. What a great definition. Crawling into the lap of your Father and pouring out your heart. Or, in the words of Psalm 55, casting all your cares upon God. Peter picks up on that as well. You can pray in worship. You can pray in adoration. You can pray in confession. You can pray in what we might call penitence, where you're pouring out your heart in heartfelt confession to the Lord genuinely. You can pray in thanksgiving. You can pray in supplication. You can pray in petition, asking of God. You can pray in intercession, praying for one another. We can pray in remembering what God has done in the past. You can pray short prayers. You can pray long prayers. You can pray simple prayers. You can pray profound prayers. You can pray alone. You can pray corporate. You can pray quietly. You can pray loudly. You can pray standing, sitting, kneeling, flat on your face. You can pray outside. You can pray inside. You can pray from the belly of a fish. You can pray on a mountain. You can pray down in a valley. You can pray when you feel like it. You can pray when you don't. You can pray a simple word, help. Like Peter when he was drowning, when he was walking on the water. He said, help! And the Lord reached out and delivered him. You see, John Bunyan said, God looks not so much to the words of your prayer, but he looks at the heart of your prayer. It's not about having all these great, fancy, long words and a two-hour-long prayer for God to then hear you. He looks at your heart. He wants your heart. Better to have 5 words of a genuine heart in prayer than 5,000 words when your heart is far from the Lord. And so we want to look at Jesus as a man of prayer. And to do that, you're in Mark, but you could just turn with me to Luke chapter 6, because here our Savior is going to go up the mountain and he's going to pray. The way Luke writes it, he goes up the mountain for one purpose. Now, he's had a long day. He's been with the Pharisees. He's been with the Jewish leaders. And yet now he's going to pray and spend the whole night in prayer to God. Notice the time of his prayer. This is after a long controversy with the Jewish leaders. Think about the place of his prayer. He's alone on a mountain. You know, sometimes in your busy schedule, you think, man, I need a mountain. I just got to go up on a mountain somewhere and be alone with the Lord. Jesus found that. Number 3, the purpose. He went up on the mountain to pray. He didn't just go to just kind of clear his mind or be. He went to commune with his Father. 4, he prayed. Notice the duration. He prayed all night, Luke says. He spent the whole night in prayer. I mean, not just a couple of hours. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he will spend 3 hours in prayer. But here, it's the whole night in prayer. And 5, he had communion. He prayed to God, his own Father. He communed with his Father. And then the preparation. Why did he pray? Because he was going to select the 12. Now, I titled this first heading, To Vigilantly Pray. Christian, look at your Savior. Consider your Lord, your Savior. A big day ahead of him. He's going to preach the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to that here pretty soon. He's going to appoint the 12. And yet, And yet he's going to pray vigilantly and commune with his Father. Now, think about your life. Maybe you and I, it's not about preaching a long sermon on the mount, or it's not about choosing apostles, but decisions in your life. Things that you have going on. Things this week, maybe next week, maybe this year. Things that are kind of on the horizon. Things that you say, you know what? I'm thinking, I'm saving up, I'm planning, I'm wanting this to happen. But where is the place of vigilant prayer in your plans and in your agendas? What in your life can you take your glorious Savior and learn from his example? After all, we're called to imitate Christ, to be imitators of Christ, to be like him. Let's vigilantly pray. Vigilantly pray. What a great God. You know, if we're honest, prayer is hard work. But you pray in your praying, like Elijah did in James 5, where you call upon God, you pour out your heart before God, like Hannah did in 1 Samuel 1, and the Lord meets with you, he communes with you, he encourages you, he answers your prayer, and that only encourages you all the more to continue praying. I think one of the greatest ways to vigilantly pray is to pray the Scriptures. God has given his revealed will right here in the Bible. How do we know that we're praying God's will? But to open the Bible and to pray God's handiwork and his signature back to him. So let's vigilantly pray. Church family, if there's one prayer that I would have for our church family, it would be that we'd be a people of vigilant prayer. Of vigilant prayer. Because that's where power and strength and endurance and stability is going to come from. People of prayer. Number two, in your outline, not just vigilantly pray, but another heading for me and for you, embrace weakness. Now, I don't know. I don't know what today has been like for you or this week or this year or your life. But we're weak. We are weak. We are dust-like creatures. We've come from the ground. And yet, right here, go back to Mark if you're in Luke, but Mark chapter 3, I'm going to go to the naming of the 12. We're going to go back to their mission in a little bit, but Mark 3, verses 16 to 19, Mark is going to name the 12 apostles for us. And the theme right here is for you to triumph in weakness, because these guys are nobody special. These are weak guys. I want to call you tonight to embrace weakness. Not to glory in your own inability, but to glory in God, whose strength is magnified in our weakness. Isn't it the way our God works that he loves to employ the weak, doesn't he? I mean, God just does great things through weak people. You know, like the uneloquent Moses. Remember Exodus 4? I mean, Moses has all these objections as to why he shouldn't be the man. I'm not a good speaker. You know, I've not trained in this. I don't know what to say. What if they don't believe me? What miracle am I going to do? And he has all these miracles. He is uneloquent. Or the uneducated Amos. Remember Amos the prophet? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm a sycamore fig tree grower, right? I'm a sheep herder. I wasn't born and raised to be a prophet here. Or the insignificant and youthful David. Or the young and Jewish boy Daniel, taken to Babylon in exile, and God uses this youthful boy, and he elevates him to one of the highest levels in the Babylonian government. Think of the young girl, Esther, before the Persian courts. For such a time as that, God raised her up to be used in great ways. Or think of Paul. Remember how Paul said, I'm just one untimely born. I'm just kind of somebody that shouldn't even be an apostle. And yet, here we are remembering 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jars of clay. That's who we are. We're jars of clay. There's nothing special about us in and of ourselves. But right here in Mark 3, we have the designation of the 12. Now, I read it, And you see in verse 16 that Jesus appoints the 12. And then there's Simon. He begins with him. And then he'll end with Judas in verse 19. Now, in your outline, I want you to follow with me because I jotted down 6 bullet points of observations. And I want you to mark these because they're very important. And I think they'll clear up some ambiguity that sometimes is around. Number one, the apostles are all men, not women. We're created, of course, with dignity and worth, of course, in the image of God, but there's different roles and different functions for men and women. But the men that God chose are males. There's no females right here. And there's 12 of them, parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Covenant. This is not the new Israel. God is not done with Israel. This is just simply a parallel that God is working in a new era in his redemptive plan through the 12 apostles. And then we're going to see these guys have a laser-focused mission, a laser-focused mission. They have to remember their goal. They have to remember their mission or they'll go off track. These men were to be with Christ. They would be sent by Christ. And they were all untrained, ordinary, common men. I mean, these are like the least likely guys. This is like, you know, if you're a scout for the football team, you're picking the skinniest, shortest guys, and you think, how are they going to win? But in their weakness, guess what? They have a praying intercessor. Remember, he spent all night praying for them on the mountain? And guess what? In your weakness, you have a praying intercessor. So, I want to go through these 12 names, and it'd be so cool to take, you know, 5 or 6 months and go through these long biographical studies. And I don't want to do that. I want to mention maybe 1 or 2 things, but I want to tell you how each of them died as well. Why? Because in their weakness and in their flaws, God's power gave them strength and courage and boldness to continue walking with God and even to pay the price. And much of what I'm getting here regarding their death comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. The opening pages in that book deals with the 12 apostles. So, right here in verse 16, Jesus appoints the 12, and the first is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. You know, he was a fisherman by trade. Here's a man who, you know, he's anything but a perfect model of steadfastness. I mean, he always says things that seem to get him in trouble. He's like constantly swaying back and forth. He's kind of an impetuous guy, always speaking his mind, impulsive. But the glory of the power of the gospel transforms him to be a mighty, mighty powerhouse in the book of Acts. According to tradition, as you know, Peter was crucified by Emperor Nero, along with his wife, actually. And he was crucified upside down because he said he did not believe he was worthy to die the same manner that his Savior did. And then we read another one in verse 17, not just Peter, but James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, James and John. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, they were fishermen, their father Zebedee. They were in the boats fishing, and Jesus called them, and they left their father. They probably, from the language of that text, were pretty wealthy. They evidently had quite a business and quite an industry. And yet here's James, the son of Zebedee, who's a fisherman who served God, and yet in his death, the account goes by Eusebius, the early historian, that James was preaching the gospel to a soldier. Get this. The soldier came to faith, and then James and the soldier were beheaded together. Amazing. So James preached the gospel even in his dying hours, and both of them lost their life. Wow. And then John, his brother, of course, you know John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And these fellas, Mark brings out, are called the sons of Boanerges. That's the sons of thunder. Why? Because they were hotheads. They had explosive temperaments. Their speech, their ambition, they clearly had this quality of almost like superiority. If anybody's not like us, let's just call down fire and zap them and be done with them. And yet, here's a man who by the end of his life, he's the apostle of love. All right, 1 John, he's the apostle of love. He loves the Lord and he calls believers to love one another. John is the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death, but he did have a rough go around because Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that he was put in a cauldron of boiling oil and amazingly he came out unaffected. I don't know which is better. I mean, to actually be martyred and go, or to go through that and survive through it. But of course, in his 90s, he was exiled to Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation. And then church history says that he lived to be 100 years old and died a natural death. And then fourth, you have Andrew. You have Andrew right here in the beginning of verse 18. He's also a fisherman, and his brother is Peter. And I love this. I love this. Andrew, his name means manly. Andros in Greek means manly. By his temperament in the Gospels, he clearly is some sort of an organizer. He's an administrator. He's a leader. He's the one who, according to John chapter 1, he brought Peter to Jesus. He said, you got to find Jesus because we have found the Messiah. You've got to see him, that is. Well, tradition claims that Andrew was crucified in Greece as he was preaching the gospel. And like Peter, he did not feel like he was worthy to be crucified like his Savior. So actually he was crucified in kind of an X-shaped cross, which often is called St. Andrew's cross. It's like a letter X on the ground. And but while he was hanging there for 3 days, Fox's Book of Martyrs says he preached the entire time, and he died as he lived, bringing people to Jesus. What a great way to describe him. And then you have Philip. You have Philip right here in verse 18. Philip is from the city of Bethsaida in Galilee, a little fisherman town. And Philip was also probably a neighbor of Peter and Andrew, who also were from Bethsaida. Philip, from the Gospel of John, is the money man. Where are we going to get enough food for all these people? He's just kind of that thinker. He's the money guy. He's thinking this way. How are we going to get enough food for all these crowds? Where are they going to go? According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Philip took the gospel all the way to Asia, and he died by being scourged and thrown in prison and then crucified. Bartholomew. Next, we have Bartholomew in verse 18. Now, you might think, Bartholomew, who's that? Well, another name in the Gospels for him is Nathanael. Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same. Bartholomew is kind of the skeptical guy. If there's a skeptical guy in the group, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is that guy. He's clearly a man of integrity because Jesus said here's a man in whom there is no guile or no deceit in him. So he's kind of a skeptical guy, but he's a man of truth, a man of integrity, a man who is trustworthy. He went all the way to India, preached the gospel. The pagans caught him, cruelly beat him, and then the pagans crucified Bartholomew as well. And then we have Matthew. Matthew in verse 18, well, he's the tax collector. He's kind of a Jewish traitor, clearly a Jewish man, his name Levi, but yet he's the traitor because now he's working for Rome, he's working in a toll booth, and he's just a liar, he's a thief, he's an extortioner, he's a thug, he's stealing money from people. Until Jesus said, come follow me. And then he was transformed. Matthew, of course, you know he wrote the first gospel, Matthew. He was a missionary to his own Jewish people in the land of Israel. But then he traveled to Ethiopia in Africa, and he was martyred. This is kind of a gruesome one, but he was slain by being clubbed in the head by a battle axe. Thomas is the next apostle that I want to bring out. Thomas, in verse 18, he's also called the twin. Maybe you know him affectionately as Doubting Thomas. Here's the man who is kind of afraid. He's kind of fearful. Another kind of pessimistic guy. It's hard for him to believe the good. But if he's Doubting Thomas, the Lord transformed him into a very powerful evangelist because he also carried the gospel to India, but he died when the Indian pagans thrust him through with a spear. Which, isn't it ironic that when he saw the spear marks in his Savior and he said, "My Lord and my God," the same way that he died by a spear is what he confessed earlier by seeing the spear marks of the Savior. And then James, son of Alphaeus, right here at the end of verse 18, we don't really know anything about this man other than he's also James the Less. James the Less, according to Mark 15. And tradition says that this one was also stoned to death. That would mean they would throw him off a cliff. They would break a bone. He would be unable to move at the bottom of that hill. And they would take large boulders, as large as you could carry, and drop them. And that's stoning. And that they would just crush the person with those large boulders. That's how James died. And then, in verse 18, we have Thaddeus. Thaddeus is also known as Judas, not Iscariot. He's Judas, the son of James. According to John 14, he's clarified as Judas, but not the one who betrayed the Savior. He probably changed his name to Thaddeus a bit later on so as to not have the stigma with Judas Iscariot. This Thaddeus was crucified as well for his testimony to Christ. And then there's a couple more. Let's look at Simon the Zealot, according to the verse 18 at the end. Now, interestingly about Simon, his name means that he is a jealous, a zealous, a Jewish extremist. Here's a guy who is a hot-headed, murderous man. He is fiercely patriotic, passionately courageous, totally devoted to the law of God. I mean, to the sect of the Zealots. He loved the Jewish law so much that he would take violent action against anyone that would oppose it. He went to Africa, preached the gospel there, where he was crucified to die. And then, of course, finally, Judas Iscariot. I don't need to say much about him. We all know how he died according to Matthew 27. But amazingly, out of the 12, this is the unbeliever. Because he was a lover of money. He loved his gold more than his God. He was a betrayer. His grief did not lead to a change of heart, but rather a taking of his own life. That's how Judas died, by taking his own life. Now, here's the list of 12 guys. And you look at this list of 12 guys and you think, what? These guys are weak. I mean, there's no education. There's no training. There's no elitism. There's no prestige. I mean, these are not the guys that you and I would pick. Every resume that what might be turned in today for some position, these guys wouldn't have been accepted. Well, he's one that later on will take the place of Judas in Acts chapter 1. Great question. But why all this? Why these men? Number one, to show you that God gives the success. You know, God took these 12 men. One of them was a traitor. And then, Luca, you're right, Matthias would then take his place. And the whole world is going to receive the gospel through the ripple effect of these faithful men. God gives us success. Number two, God uses the weak. He uses the weak. Number three, God strengthens with power. I love that. He strengthens with power. Number four, God emboldens, even to the point of a martyr's death. Maybe you hear how these men died and you think, I don't know if I could do that. And you know what? I bet these guys would have said the exact same. But I think the Lord gives a measure of grace in that moment of need to serve him even to the point of death. Now, in your outline, I give just a little bit of some helpful thoughts, I trust, because in our day, with kind of this rise of Pentecostal and charismatic teaching and this thought that there are apostles today, there are none. There are no apostles today. And I'll just briefly read these because an apostle had to see the resurrected Lord. Nobody today has. Number two, an apostle had to be commissioned by Christ himself. Nobody today has. That is, by the lips of Christ. Number three, the apostles were the foundation of the church, and that's important because you lay a foundation once and then you build on it. And then, I think the clearest, Paul just flat out says in 1 Corinthians, last of all is me. I'm the last of all the apostles, Paul said. So that kind of seals the deal, I think, for me, that there are no apostles today. But all that to say, Christian, God uses weak people. He uses weak people. So embrace the weakness. Come before God as a weak man, a weak woman, and say, Lord, use me. I don't have much. I'm nothing in and of myself. But may the almighty power of God be unleashed in me and through me for the gospel and for the glory of Christ. So, as we look at this section, number one, we want to vigilantly pray like our Savior. Number two, embrace weakness like these men. And by the way, a great scripture to read on that would be 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world. And the despised. The things that are not. So that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. That consider your calling. We are weak. 1 Corinthians 1. Well, okay, let's just kind of briefly touch on this third heading, and I feel like this is kind of the constant chord that is struck here at the church, but that's okay, we can mention it here. Number three, proclaim Christ. What is the mission? What are the guys to do? We've seen the selection of the 12. What is the mission of the 12? Quite simply, they are to tell. A charge to keep I have. A God to glorify. A never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. These guys are ordinary men, but they're also distinct as well. They're set apart for a particular role and calling. Now look at verse 14 and 15. There are three primary missions, three purposes of their duty. Verse 14, number one, he appointed 12, verse 14, so that they would be... That should be a great requirement for every pastor now. Are you with Christ? To be with Christ, meaning you must be a disciple of Christ. You must be with Jesus before you can do things for Jesus, right? It's kind of like 1 John 1:3. Our fellowship is with the Son. It's like John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me and I abide in you. You see, sometimes pastoral ministry can get so busy with the work for God that we forget to abide in Christ. And Jesus says, I want you to be with me. Just be with me. Personally, observe me. Practically, live like me. Prayerfully, pray like me. Humbly live in a lowly way like Christ. Sacrificially give up everything to follow Jesus. Men of God should be in fellowship with the Savior. I don't think it's a mistake that this is first in the text. before they are to do great things and rock the world and change the world and preach and do all the missionary journeys, be with Christ. That's why I believe the greatest cause for all pastoral burnout, there's a lot of that talk nowadays, pastoral burnout, guys get burnt out. I think the greatest cure is to be with Christ. When guys are not with Christ, the inevitable result is burnout. So, number one, be with Christ. Number two, then what does he want? Verse 14, he would send him out to preach the foremost work of the minister, just like the apostle, is to preach. An unpreaching minister is of no use to the church, just like an unpreaching apostle was of no value to the cause of Christ. You know, to have a minister who doesn't preach would be like a lampless lighthouse. It'd be like a silent trumpeter. It'd be like a sleeping watchman. It'd be like a blind guide. And Jesus says, I'm raising you up. I want you to preach. You need to herald. You need to tell and announce the gospel. Men to stand up and preach for it. And they did, and they lost their lives for it. Almost all of them. So, not only to be with Christ, and then number two, to preach, and then number three in your outline, to cast out the demons in verse 15. They have authority to cast out demons. That was a unique gift that God gave to the apostles. Today, of course, God doesn't give that healing power to a minister or a pastor or anybody like us. We don't have the authority to heal the sick. We don't have the power to raise the dead. We don't have the authority to cast out demons. But what we can do is we can be ready to resist the devil's devices. We can be ready to wage war with the devil and to stand firm against the devil. We can warn the army of God to stand strong and to remain vigilant and to resist the devil with the Word of God, the Scriptures. What a section. What a practical section here. You know, just reminding each of us, number one, to vigilantly pray. Number two, to embrace the weakness. And then number three, the call was to proclaim Christ. You know, if I could just kind of draw this to a close with a brief word to you, and really just an encouragement to the church family to keep praying for your ministers. I'm not an apostle, and there are no apostles today. But in an application way, pray for your ministers. We desperately need your prayer. And I think, note the order here. Number one, he needs to be with Christ. Number two, he must preach the Word of God. And then number three, he must be alert against Satan's tactics. And he must do good to men's souls. And even do good to his neighbor as well. So, four takeaways in your outline at the very bottom. Just simple words. They rhyme and I think they're catchy because I often pray through them and I think they're helpful. Number one, you know the pastor's work. It's right here. It's laid out. Here's what God wants of his leaders. You know the work. Number two, grow. Grow in your commitment to the Word, in your commitment to the Word. Go down to your knees, down in prayer for him, and then sow. You see, God gives leaders to equip you to do the work of service. So, do that work, serve, and the Lord will add his blessing to his church. Amen. Our Father, thank you for Mark 3. Thank you for the power of your word and the power of the gospel and the power of our Savior, the one who has all authority. Lord, would you please remind us and help us to be men and women of prayer. Lord, we can do a whole lot after we've prayed, but we can't do much until we've prayed. Father, we want to be those who, in our weakness, O God, you would show yourself strong through us. And third, may we be committed to the proclamation of the word. And may all of us live our lives being with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.